So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where our goal is to answer your questions from the Scriptures. Before we begin today's time, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you as children of the Most High God, and we come to you seeking wisdom, guidance, and counsel from you, for you to teach us, for you to educate us, so that we may be of one mind, the mind of Christ, and that we may understand the Word as you had intended it, the Word of God as you desire for us to know. For now, Lord, we know in part, and yet we desire to know more and more of even what you have given to us, that you would teach us, that you would strengthen us, and you would help us to draw close to you, to serve you, to worship you, and to praise you according to the Spirit of God that dwells within us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before we take a look at the prepared question, does anyone else have any questions that they came across this week or anything? Okay. So we've talked about loss of salvation before, and this is one of those particular passages. Primarily we spend most of the time in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And we'll, if time is allowed, take a look at Hebrews 10, and if we need to, we'll do another session specifically on Hebrews 10. They are very much parallels with one another in many ways. So let's first read the passages in question. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8.
For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and bring partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the Christ of the world to come, they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, saying they crucify his own soul, Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. The earth which drinketh of in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bring forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, and the blessing of God. So that which stirreth thorns and briars is rejected, and his land he curse them to the name of the earth.
Okay. And then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29-31.
Hebrews 10:29-31. How much worse punishment do you think will be thought worthy to receive the one trampling the Son of God, and having counted common the blood of the covenant in which he was sanctified, and having insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
So these verses are often used, as I said, to say, the Bible talks about the ability to lose your salvation. And so when we look at salvation, and as I understand what the Scriptures talk about, our salvation is because of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is because of his sacrifice. Our salvation is because he has called us. Salvation is because he has poured us out grace. And if we are saved, we are in his hands, and no one can remove us from his hands. In order for us to lose our salvation, such things as the Spirit of God must depart from us, which it says we've been sealed with that Spirit, and Jesus Christ must forsake us, must turn his back upon us, and he must no longer know us, which in Matthew he talks about, I never knew. So how do we understand these passages in light of that idea that when Jesus Christ saves an individual, they're saved? Okay? And so what we want to do is look at the greater context of this passage in Hebrews 6. We're going to primarily concentrate on that. And then we'll go look at time, if we can do find out more on Hebrews 10. So Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 8 through 14.
6 or 5.
Sorry, Hebrews 5, 8 through 14.
Though you were a son,
yet learned to be obedient by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called and found a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, saying we are dull of hearing. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that eateth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
So before we dig into this a little bit, it does talk about milk, it does talk about babe. But let's think about the people that are hearing this. I mean, here in Hebrews chapter 5, he begins talking about we have a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, is he talking to people who are in need of the very fundamentals of Christian life, do you think? I mean, if you're talking about Melchizedek, you're talking about some...
So he's talking to Hebrews, so they say at least a verse in the Old Testament. I don't know what they do know about Christ.
Okay. But are you going to be, if you're talking to a new believer in Christ, are you talking about the high priest of Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek? Is that where you're going to start?
No.
It's going to take you a while to get there. Okay. So that's the context here. He's talking about... But Jesus is the Son. He's the Son of God. He learned obedience through his suffering. He was made perfect, and he became the author of eternal salvation. So we've got a long summary there of part of the gospel message. He was perfect, and he suffered, and that we are to obey him. And as a result of that, gives us salvation. And then he begins us going into this process. Talking about Melchizedek. He says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in order to get this far, you have to know who the heck was Melchizedek, which is back in Genesis. And everyone remember who Melchizedek is?
King of Salem.
King of Salem?
King and priest of Salem.
King and priest of Salem. And what did he do?
He came up to Abraham and...
He took tithes from Abraham. So here's sort of kind of what happened. Abraham went after the capturers of Lot and defeated the armies and brought back Sodom and Gomorrah. And on his way back, Melchizedek came out, the high priest of God from Salem, from Jerusalem, basically, is where he was from. And he blessed Abraham. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of all. He tied to this priest. So you sort of kind of have to have a clue of what that's all about and what was going on there. And then he says, of whom we have things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Now, he said, we've got more to say about this Melchizedek. We've got more to tell you about him. He does return to Melchizedek in chapter 7. And he lays out, this is how Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Levi, different order, which means a different covenant, is how he brings that all about. But he says, but we're not going to talk about that right now because you're dull of hearing. What does it mean to be dull of hearing? Okay, sort of a way of saying
inexperience.
Sort of inexperience, but I think of what he's saying is, but you really aren't ready to hear it right now. You don't want to hear it. You're not ready to hear it. And then he goes into this, For the time, you ought to be teachers. Meaning, what does it mean? You ought to be teachers.
To be evangelizing, teaching others, bringing the word to others.
Right. There's a time in your maturity of Christian faith that you ought to be teaching others. You ought to be discipling others. You ought to be training others. So, are they babes in Christ or mature in Christ, according to the author? Should be.
They should be mature in Christ. They should be.
Okay, so there's something about them that says that you ought to be mature, you know these things, and yet he comes back and says, but you're acting like, okay, the babe, which is what he gets into. where it says, when you ought to be teachers, you have need, or you could also raise that potentially as a question, do you have need for someone to teach you the first principles? Are you really regressed that much that you need someone to teach you the principles? Or as one of my teachers says, give you the baby food, because you can't handle the real stuff. So we're just going to give you the crushed up carrots and just take you slowly through the bottom. He says, is that where you're at? I think he's raising that issue. Where are you at? He says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful. All you drink, all you have to eat is milk. What does that say?
You're a baby.
You're a baby. Okay? And so, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. So that's what he's coming right out saying. If you are cannot use the word of God skillfully, properly, if you can't handle the meat of the scriptures, you're basically still a babe in Christ. Okay? So it says, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have the senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So now he's saying this is babe in Christ who's dealing with milk, dealing with the primitive things of the gospel, primitive things of salvation, and there's this mature in Christ. And now what is it that has made these people to some degree mature? Look at the end of that verse, verse 14.
Practice.
Okay. And so they basically saying you've been matured because you've had your senses exercised to discern. So you've been able to utilize the Word of God and function with the Word of God so that you may grow in the wisdom, knowledge, and the handling of the Word of God. Okay. That's a sign of maturity. How do you deal with the Word of God? Okay. So let's take a look at verses at Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3.
Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
Okay. So now he's talking about what it means, in a sense, to go for the meat. What are some of the things, as he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, therefore leaving the principles. So he talks about some principles in verse 12. What did he call those principles? Okay. We put the preposition on the
first
principles. These are the first principles. These are the elementary beginnings. These are the very beginnings. This is where you start.
Like any logic question, you always break it down to that first kernel that is absolutely true, then you build on
it. Right. And that's sort of what Isaiah says when he talks about building precept upon precept, line upon line. You hear the here a little, there a little. So first of all, you've got to get the first principles. What is that foundation? What's the basis of where you begin? And so here what he's saying is leave the principles. In other words, leave these first principles. Leave this elementary stuff. Let us go on to perfection. So what is the assumption about the reader that we can make?
They understand the first principles you referred to here, the repentance and dead works.
Right. He's basically telling them, look, you guys know these first principles. And then he says, let's clarify what these first principles on again. He says, so not laying again the foundation. So these are the foundation principles. These are the first principles. Repentance from dead works. Meaning?
Just you're not saved by works.
Okay.
Saved by faith.
Right. So he's got this dead works issue there, and he's got this repentance. So you have to repent. You have to turn from your ways to God's ways. You have to turn from your dead works, turn towards trying to earn salvation. Because remember, the thought of this book is written to what kind of audience?
Jews.
And how was salvation to the Jew? Obedience to the law. And he says, okay, we're not going to go there again. We're not going to go back to saying, you've got to repent from dead works. You've got to repent from obedience to the law, perfect obedience to the law. You've got to repent from salvation by law.
But don't you think there's also, I never thought of it that way, but I know that is sure. But I've always read it, the foundation of repentance from dead works, like the repenting also from things that don't profit, like through unto death, like he talks about in Romans, like doing God things.
Well, I think he's getting, I think that's all part of that picture, which, because remember that the salvation principles of Judaism, you sin, you offer a sacrifice. Okay? So he's saying that offering a sacrifice thing doesn't do it. Okay? Which also means that the sins are, in a sense, they're not being rightly covered in that process. So he's not neglecting the repentance from sin, but he's dealing with in particular what do you do with them? Okay? And that's what he's also saying here. Part of those things that are the baby layer, the foundation there, is faith toward God. Mm-hmm. Trust God and lean upon Him. Okay, so there is that picture of sin, but he's not as much dwelling on that here. But that's sort of a growth aspect. Jesus never says, well, you quit sinning, then I'll save you. The way it works is I'll save you, and as a result of growing in Christ, of maturing in Christ, the sins will become less prevalent.
Yeah.
But the sins are still there. Yeah. The concept of sin is still there. He has not obliterated the Word of God from the aspect of its existence, and from what its job is to actually do, he's just saying, you're no longer saved by the law. Okay. And then he says, faith is a principal thing. Have faith. Trust God. What God says, you can bank on it. And it's not like we're going to get 5% interest on faith in God. You have a little bit of faith in God, and he says, your reward here is beyond measure. Okay? Because our faith is limited by our sinful capacity to some degree. And so he said, that's what we also talk about in the Gospels, about growing in faith. So he says, these are the principal things. Faith toward God. Doctrine of baptisms. Notice it says it's baptisms plural. What does that apply about baptisms? Or about baptism itself? There's more than one. And in fact, how many are there? Two. What's the first one that most people, when you say baptism, think of?
Water.
Dunk them. What's the second one, which is the second one, by the Spirit? The baptism of Jesus Christ. Baptized into His Spirit. So the water gets you wet. Jesus washes you clean. Okay? So that's one of those principal things. Laying on of hands would be sort of like the commissioning, and also be used potentially as the illustration of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that no one gets the Holy Spirit until someone physically lays their hands on them. But that's what he would be referring to there. Resurrection of the dead. Okay? That's a principal thing. Now, there are three things we can say about resurrection of the dead. One is, who's the first one that we point to about resurrection from the dead? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the basis for our salvation. Okay? The next item about resurrection of the dead is, who else do we talk about resurrecting from the dead? Okay, in general people. Believers. Okay? We said there's a resurrection, there's Jesus' resurrection, there's a resurrection of the believers, and then the third one is very rarely talked about, resurrection of unbelievers. Because there is a resurrection for them. But their resurrection isn't for life, but their resurrection is to damnation. Okay? And that's out of Isaiah.
That's
their eternal judgment. They have this eternal judgment comes on. And then he talks about here again as eternal judgment as part of those underlying foundational principal things. He says, look, we don't need to go there anymore. These are the foundations. This is the baby food. Time to go on and move beyond this. And he says, this will we do, if God permit. We will do what?
Move on.
Okay, he's going back to verse 1. And this will do, what will we do? Leave the principles of the foundation doctrines. We'll leave that foundation and move on towards perfection. He says, that's what we're going for. So this is the context in which 4 through 8 comes in. The context that he's got is laying out the priesthood of Melchizedek, beginning that process, and saying, but you're not ready to hear it. Because you're functioning like you need baby food. You're functioning like immature Christians. You're not functioning like mature believers in Christ. And we're not going to, we don't need to, with you guys, lay down the very principles of the foundation. We don't need to relay the foundation because it's implying what? If I don't need to lay the foundation again, what does that mean? They're already. You guys already know this fact. Okay? So we're going to skip 4 through 8 for now. Because we want to get the greater, look at the greater context. And so now we're going into verses 9 through 12. Is that
Gregory or
Neil? Gregory, I think.
Sounds good. You set my hot seat.
All right.
9 through 12.
6, 9 through 12. By the love of you are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shewed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do shew the same diligence to the full assurance of hope of his end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Okay. So now we take a look at this. He starts this section off. This is after that 4 through 8 passage. So we're going to take that a greater look at. And he starts off, and how does he refer to them? Beloved, meaning?
Believers.
He says, by beloved, loved ones. So then he says, we are persuaded better things of you, which means we have high expectations of you. We anticipate that there is more for you than what we just talked about in 4 through 8. We expect more from you than what we started off with in 5:12, by the 11:5:12 area. We expect more from you than baby food. Okay. So part of what we have to understand about this time frame, if you are a Jew who's going around saying Jesus is Messiah, what happens to you?
Kicked out of the synagogue.
Okay, kicked out of the synagogue, and that's where it ends if you're lucky. So what is it going to happen to these people who are saying Jesus is Messiah, turn to the Messiah? Yeah, probably killed, possibly killed in prison. And how many of us would be going around to all of our Jewish brethren saying, let me tell you about Jesus and Messiah? Okay. Now, part of what could be going on as well is these are Jews, and they are under severe persecution for proclaiming Messiah. What kind of persecution are the Jews who are proclaiming Jesus is not the Messiah encountering? None. And so there could be the mentality here of maybe they're right. Maybe Jesus wasn't that Messiah. Maybe we've got to go back. I think that's part of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. Is the author of Hebrews, some say it's Paul, some say it's Barnabas, some say it's Saul, some say it's an unknown writer. It doesn't matter. We ultimately know who the author is. The author is God. And so he's telling these Hebrews, look, Jesus Christ is trustworthy. And by the way, what you're encountering is anticipated, expected. And he's saying, look, we expect greater things of you. We anticipated you being teachers. We anticipate you telling the Jew, the priest, the high priest of the synagogue, or the priest of the synagogue across the street, let me tell you about Messiah. He came. And they're going to pick up that stone, and you're going to say, oh, wonderful stone, let me tell you about the rock of Jesus Christ. That's their mentality. He said, we are persuading better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. We anticipate, expect you to be living your life in accordance to the work of God, the will of God, according to salvation in your life. He says, though we thus speak, in other words, she's saying, but we're speaking really hard things to you. We understand that. Though we're speaking to you and proclaiming you to be what? Well, remember what we saw in verse chapter 5? What was he sort of kind of comparing them to? The end of 5? Babes. Though we're referring to and calling you and claiming you to be some sort of babe in Christ, and that's hard for them to hear, he's saying we expect greater things from you. And would you find that as encouragement, discouraging, or what do you think? Yeah.
But So you're saying that verse 9 does not refer back to verses 4 through 8?
It does refer back to 4 through 8, but I say it also refers back to chapter 5. Because these are all the same people, these are all part of the same message. And he's talking about, we said these hard things for you. Not only are you babes in Christ, but we've got these difficult things for you in 4 through 8, which we'll get to. Because we want to dig some digging into that scripture. Though we said those things, we have high expectations for you. We expect you to live as a Christian and not as a Jew. We expect you to live as a child of God, a redeemed child of God, and not as the world lives. Okay? And he says, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, meaning, what are they doing?
Working.
They're working. And loving. They're working and loving. Well, what do we know about the Christian life? What is part of it? What is your person? Working and loving. The service, ministry. Okay? And he says, God is not unrighteous. So in other words, for God to forget what they have done, forget their service, forget their ministry, would be classified as unrighteous by God. For him to say, I'm forget it. Okay? Which in a sense is pointing to what kind of salvation? No. Is it worth salvation? Or is he talking... I think what he's pointing to is you're saved. God won't forget it. As a child of God, you have been redeemed. God will not forget what you have been doing, even if you sort of kind of close the door.
Unconditional.
Even if you don't move on. The love of God is still there. And he says, which you have showed toward his name, in other words, we know this, we saw this, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So you did minister, you continue to minister. But as we notice in verses 4 through 8 and at the end of chapter 5, there's something seriously wrong, though. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance of hope. What is that? What would be full assurance? Okay. I think that's the whole part. Full assurance. What does that mean to have full assurance?
Certainty.
Absolute. Guarantee. No questions. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He says you can have the same diligence to that guarantee that you have of hope, of your salvation, unto the end, until the end of your life, until the coming of the Lord, until the end of eternity. You've got it. Go there with it. Be diligent and work for God. So that you be not slothful. Okay, with a sloth. Slow, lazy. Okay, don't be lazy. But followers of them, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Now, what do we know about Hebrews 11?
Hebrews of faith.
Hebrews of faith. So he's pointing, he's giving us a glimpse into that. Okay, a preview. He says, look at the fathers. And then he goes into to Abraham. And he mentions Abraham real quick. Okay, so you got this big context. He's saying, we expected great things of you, but you're living like babes. You're living like the immature. You're not moving forward as we ought to be. But we want you to go from the juvenile things, the baselines, work on to perfection. And now we get into 4 through 8. So we'll go back, reread those, and we'll look at some particular words.
What's interesting about that is, though, I mean, a lot of people would think love and service would be what it's all about, mm-hmm. and that everything would fit into the context of love and service, but he's saying not only that, but more.
Right. Because what was happening is, I think, is what he's saying, is you guys are great in loving and serving yourselves. But there's a dead and dying world out there. What are you doing about it? There's the Jews across the street who are picking up stones, waiting you for to say, Jesus Christus, mm-hmm. so they can nail you with it. Mm-hmm. What are you doing to that person? How are you showing them love? How are you reaching out to them? How are you demonstrating the love, the same love that Jesus Christ has for you to them?
And that's why Abraham kept putting in wells instead of having a fit when he sold it. Things like that. Practical Christian living, as well as evangelism.
Right. I think it was more, Isaac was definitely in that issue.
Yeah.
Yeah, Isaac built a well, and they chased him off, and he kept going.
Yeah.
And I think that's fascinating as well, is
is, I think there's a message there for us, but I don't want to get in there.
Okay, another day.
So it said that they weren't reaching out to the people on the committee now?
I think what had happened is they became a secure community. They became comfortable with themselves, and they were very wary of others outside. Let's not reach out to others because they might damage us. And I've heard that mentality in various circles that basically say, if you've got a good, strong, stable church, remain status quo. Don't try to stir anything up. Don't try to bring in new unbelievers into the mix. Don't try to grow the church through the influx of unbelievers. But if you're going to grow the church, you go and grab believers from other churches that are already stable so that they can add to us rather than challenge us to serve. I've heard this mentality, and I think that's what he's dealing with here. This is the mentality you guys have. You're raised in Christ because you don't have enough trust in God. This is, if I go and talk to my Uncle Mordecai, who is a downtrodden Jew, and he will never leave the Jewish faith and tell him about the Messiah has come, and he's going to yell and scream at me and call me all kinds of interesting Hebrew names, I don't want to do that. And so I'm just going to stick with my community. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to talk to my neighbor across the street about Jesus, even though I know nothing about them because they just moved in yesterday, because, man, if they find out that I'm a Christian and they go tell the local rabbi, I'm in deep trouble.
Where do you get that from?
I get that from... I get that from is because he's talking about the... He's dealing with the promises that they're talking about. He's talking about them showing diligence. He's saying that they're not to be slothful, which means they are being slothful. He's talking about to be followers of those through faith, which means they're not following the people of faith. So he's encouraging them to move on in the faith.
And Abraham had to move out into the uncomfort zone, into an unbeliever's land, what? As an outreach.
Oh,
I'm sorry.
Oh, let's go ahead.
No,
go ahead.
Trying to follow up on what he was saying about inheriting the promise.
Right, because remember Genesis chapter 12. Go to the land, go. Where? I'm not telling you, just go.
Right.
Okay, paraphrase.
So living by faith rather than by fear.
Right. And I think that's what he's saying here in these later verses. It says, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence. Live your life with the diligence of which you have this guarantee hope. You have this assurance to the end. You have this assurance of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Live your life with that. And quit holding back. I think that's what he's saying by him referring to them. Be not slothful. Be followers of them who through faith and repentance and patience inherit the cross. In other words, he's telling them, don't be slothful. Be faithful. Be patient, as those are the forefathers that have inherited the promises. That's where I get that idea that they are not reaching out, because they're remaining based in Christ, which means they're looking at the process of learning rather than the lost process of teaching. And when you are learning, the process tends to be in focus rather than out focus. It's me focused rather than another focused. And so we take that passage of 5 about 11, 11 or 12, through 6, 12. We have this prospect, this picture, that they're holding back, that they're not doing what they should be doing, what they ought to be doing, but they're inward focused, not outward focused. They're focusing on where they're at and not looking at what Christ has for them that's greatest. That's where I get that from. Does that make sense?
I'm just not sure, because like in verse 11, when he says, we declare that every one of you do show the same diligence,
mm-hmm.
like if they're being diligent, then I think it isn't like more like a warning in verse 12, like kind of...
What's 11 and 12 are warnings?
Because like how can you, they're either being... I mean, maybe it's just that they're being diligent towards the saints, and
there is a sense of diligence that they have, but the diligence that they have is not towards the work of God. The diligence that they have is in focus. They have a diligence to learn, but they're not having diligence to reach out. It's sort of like the guy who's been, who's gone through seminary, you know, take someone who grew up in the faith, goes to seminary, completes his five-year degree, goes back to the seminary, starts all over again, completes another 5 years, goes back to the seminary, okay, and he just sits there going back and forth. Well, when you complete the seminary work, what does God want you to do? Does he want you to go back into school and start all over again? He wants you to teach. Okay? And so what's happening is they're getting stuck in the circle, the cycle of remaining within themselves. I'm just going to learn. And sometimes it comes out of a false sense of humility or a sense of, anyway, of where you say, we're looking for a teacher. Will you teach? And you say, oh, I'm not prepared for that. God hasn't called me to do that. God hasn't prepared me to do that.
They were probably doing, again, David, they're working within the church. They're not working outside of the church. So they may be taking care of the widows in the church. They may be doing all the things that God says, but they're not stepping out to the community. So that's what it is thoughtful. And that's because, you know, we're taking care of all the brethren. We're okay.
Right.
So we're not going outside the box.
So in a sense, you're giving them some great kudos. You either are diligent in something, just not the right thing yet. We need to move on to perfection.
Yeah.
We need to grow. We need to expand. We need to take risks. Because if we take risks, who is going to catch us if we fall? God. If we do not take risks, based upon what we can sort of pass through our minds of Revelation 2 and 3, what's going to happen if we do not take risks?
The candlelight goes out.
We'll snuff out your church. Because if you're not moving forward for Christ, you will terminate that ministry. Okay. Which is also, you know, I think, an admonition towards this local church as well. We need to get busy. I think this is a message for all of us. That we need to be busy and move on. We need to grow onto perfection. Because there is a sense within each church, with lots of churches, where they're too infocused. Now, there's also a lot of churches which are too out-focused, okay, where their goal is to get as many butts in the pews and hopefully new ones every week. They have no intention of growing and deepening the faith of those that are there. They just want to have high number counts. They just want to have, because the more faces you see, obviously God is working. Well, not necessarily. Because you can get a lot of people in a church if you say, look, you come to church, we'll give you free ice cream. We'll give you steak and lunch to dinner. Come on, just come to church. Steak and lunch to dinner, it's on me. Okay. Okay, so over. I got church too. Okay, but see, that is an outward-focused church with absolutely no inward focus. And there are churches that are inward-focused with no outward focus. We want to grow us. We want to deepen us, but let the world go to hell. And that's not what Christ has called us to do. And I think that's what he's dealing with here in Hebrews. Okay. So in that light, in that vein, he starts off in verse 4 and says, for it is impossible. Okay? So we're going to take a look at this word of impossible, because these are some of the keywords. I can't do all of the keywords in here. But we want to take a look at the concept of impossibility. Let's look at Matthew 19. 24-26. And hopefully we can get through this in the next
15
minutes.
Nope, there's a second study. There's plenty from there on for a second study.
Oh yeah, but we still haven't hit the chapter 10
either. And this is the hard part coming up.
Matthew 19:24-26.
24-26.
And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Okay. How many of us could hop onto a camel and walk it through the eye of a needle? None of us. Okay. Now, there are some commentaries that you will read that says, okay, the eye of the needle is in reference to a pathway between some rocks just outside of Jerusalem. No. Jesus is talking about a needle. Because what he's referring to in the eyes of man, because if it's a pathway in the rock, how many of us could walk a camel through a pathway? On the side of the camel more than anything else.
Put in through an eye of an
eagle. Okay, right? It's like, okay, there's a potential possibility there. But he's saying, how do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? He says it's impossible. And when they say, who then can be saved? And he says, with man, this is impossible. What's impossible for a man?
To save himself.
He's saying salvation is impossible. So when we take a look at Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4, it says it is impossible. What does it mean to be impossible?
Impossible for man.
Impossible for man. It ain't going to happen. Okay? So we got something that absolutely positively will not happen. It's easier to get an eye through the camel through the eye of the needle than it is for whatever is going on in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4 to happen. Okay? That makes sense.
I don't know.
Okay. So let's take a look at another impossibility. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4.
For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Anyone see impossible there? What is there?
What the law could not do.
What was impossible for the law to do. Okay, now, could the law save anybody? No. Because what was the purpose of the law?
To show that you can't do it yourself.
To show you can't make it. Okay? So this is the same Greek word. For in what was impossible for the law to do, in that it was weak, it had no strength, it was impotent because of flesh or through the flesh, God sent his Son in order to accomplish the impossible. Okay? That's basically paraphrasing what's going on here. God did the impossible because the law couldn't hack it. It couldn't happen. The law could never, ever, 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 ever save anybody. It will not work. Okay? Hebrews 6:18.
That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, you might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us.
It is impossible for God to lie. Does that mean it's unlikely? Does that mean there's a slim chance? Okay, zero chance here. It's a zero chance for God to lie. It ain't going to happen, folks. Go to Hebrews 11:6.
Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
So what's the impossibility here?
Without faith,
impossible
to please God without faith.
Okay. It's impossible to please God without faith. Can someone in the middle of the Sahara Desert who doesn't even consider God, or in the middle of the darkest Africa that has never been encroached by a Christian evangelist, who never considers God, who never evaluates and contemplates the possibility of his existence, and trusts him for salvation, can he enter into the kingdom of God? Well, this is about faith. It's impossible to please God. In order to enter into the presence of God, we must believe that he exists. Because how many atheists want to enter into the presence of God? None. Well, I don't believe that. Now, how many atheists, the remaining atheists throughout their entire physical life, does God want to be around? Well, you don't want me when you're alive. Why do I want you now? Okay. And so he said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You can't do it. It cannot be accomplished. So we go back to our Hebrews 6 passage. Hebrews 6:4. And he says, for it is impossible, for it cannot be done, for it won't happen. This is an absolute zero impossibility, guys. And then he goes on to this great description. And we're going to take a look at some things. Okay, those who were once enlightened, so let's take a look at that word once. Hebrews 9:26-28.
Since he must have often suffered from the foundation of the world, but now once for all, at the completion of the ages, he has been manifested for putting away of sin through the sacrifice of himself.
So, can we go all the way to 28?
Okay. And as it is reserved to men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, Christ shall appear a second time without sin to those expecting him unto salvation.
Okay. There are three onces in there. Okay? Verse 26. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared. How many times has Jesus Christ appeared on earth? And did he sort of kind of appear and just sort of kind of disappear and flip and...
No.
See, what I'm getting at is the concept of once is an idea here that's, and it's carried out well in this verse. It's a thing that occurred one and only one time and never has to occur again. Okay? But it never has to be done again. There's no more need for Jesus to come back again in order to sit for the salvation of sinners. There is no more need or an opportunity for a man to die. A man doesn't die and then die again. It's just not, that's not going to happen. And Christ only suffered once. He doesn't need to suffer again to bear the sins of men. So we have this picture of once-ness and this picture of a possibility. So they were once enlightened. So let's take a look at, okay, we're not going to take a look at enlightened. Have tasted. So what does it mean to have tasted? So we're going to look at two pictures of that. Matthew 27:34. And these studies of these words are based upon the Greek, not the English. Okay? Matthew 27:34. And forgive me, I lost track of who said
it.
So they gave
him
vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he
would
not drink.
Okay. He tasted thereof. What does it mean there that he tasted? Okay. What did he do with it?
He didn't swallow it.
Okay. He got a bit of it. Okay, so there's a sense there of he got just a smidgen, knew what it was, and said, no. This is a freebie. What's wrong?
Basically.
It's a sedative, basically. It's going to try to knock him out. And so he rejected the asset. He did not want to go under.
So the vinegar...
The gall is a poison.
Oh.
Okay. And what it does is it deadens you to pain. And so when Jesus tasted it, he knew that the gall was in there, and he could not... It would be an abomination for him to be deadened to the pain and endure that. So he said, I must endure the pain in its full capacity.
So, didn't they give him vinegar another time, too?
They gave him some vinegar. They didn't talk about it being mixed with they said vinegar and wine. And that would be a different thing. So they gave him something else to drink. That he thought. This one, he got a sample of it and rejected it.
And why vinegar? Why vinegar?
Because it covers the taste of the gall, probably.
Yeah, often increases blood flow.
Oh, it's not the dingy.
Well, not the first incident with the vinegar and the wine. That wasn't a problem for Christ. Only the second one with the gall in it, would be my opinion. Because
they're not meant to be mean. to the
cruel.
Yeah, cruel.
Cruel. Only, well, I don't know what their motivation was. The Christ could take it and gave them a dead in the pain.
Yeah,
the vinegar aspect of it, I'm not sure how strong a vinegar it was, what kind of vinegar it was, or what it would take.
Or
did it just
spoil wine, is what
they're saying. Could be. Okay, so Mary's going to research on what vinegar is. The Greek just means, is ozos, which means sour wine, or vinegar with water. So, and they were accustomed to drink it. So Roman soldiers drank it all the time.
Oh, okay, good.
So it was a common drink. So it's not like a vinegar like what we might be thinking of, that you pour it in the sink and it wipes up all the porcelain and keeps everything up. Okay. So let's go to John 8:52, looking at tasted. So we've got this inkling of tasted here as you just sort of kind of got a smidgen of it. Okay. So John 8:52.
And
Rebecca.
Okay.
That's
Rebecca.
Yeah, she. John 8:52. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead and the prophet. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death.
So if you keep the sayings of God, of Jesus Christ, you'll never taste of death. Now, what is he talking? Is he talking about just a sampling of it?
Not in this case.
Okay. Yeah. So how many people have you known that have tasted death and just sort of rejected it?
Not many.
Yeah, you sort of kind of can't. It's sort of low right out there with a little bit of excitement. Right? You're either dead or you're not. And you could be on the brink of death, and you could come back. I mean, I've been there once, but I'm not going to go over that issue. But
are they changing his words? Because I noticed in verse 51, Jesus says something a little bit different.
Okay. He says, never see death, which is thereo, versus taste is gomeon. I think what they're saying, is a similar concept. Okay, if a man keeps the saying of God, he'll never see death. Well, can you? The sense of what he's saying is see is not visually see. Because how many of us have ever seen visually death?
Someone dead.
Well, yeah, we can see
that
he's dead.
Okay, so that's another big deal. But he's talking about an internal self-experience. If you keep my saying, you will never experience death. And so they utilize a different word to get that same idea across. You will never taste death. You'll never engage in encounter. So it's a different way to say the same thing. To say the same thing that Jesus is saying. Different words. Okay. Let's go to Hebrews 2:9. So this is the same author. So chances are if he's going to use tasting, he's going to use it in a different way or the same way. Twice. Same one. Hebrews 2:9. And I think Joseph.
So we need Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone.
Okay. Now Jesus is, when he tasted death, did he sample it?
Mm-hmm. He died.
He died. Okay. So he fully experienced it and fully engaged it and encountered it. Okay? So we have the tasting of death being used in the context of fully engaging in it. So we go back to Hebrews 6 in verse 4. So he's talking about it is an absolute impossibility, ain't going to happen, for those who are once enlightened, for those who have tasted, have consumed, have brought in, of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Let me ask you a question. Is he describing a saved person or a think they're saved person?
I believe it is.
I don't have problems with that. Okay? So the taste of the Word of God. Now, fall away. Unfortunately, this is the only place in all of Scripture that it has that Hebrew word, so Greek word, so there's not much we can discover about that. It says, if they shall fall away, and what it means is to fall or slip aside, to deviate from the right path, about all I can say from it. Okay. So if they fall away, it's impossible, it cannot possibly happen to renew them again to repentance. Okay. If it is impossible for them to repent again, what does that mean? Okay. There's a sense in which it's impossible for them to fall away. I think he is talking about a hypothetical. Okay. Now, but he's saying if they fall away, if it somehow does happen, it's impossible for them to be renewed again. In other words, I think it's what Jesus has called the unpardonable sin. They have committed a sin that cannot be repented of. They've committed a sin that they cannot turn from. And for the lack of, we'll go over there. Let's take a look at the only place where we have the concept of an unpardonable sin is in Matthew 12, 31 to 32. Matthew chapter 12, 31 to 32.
Matthew 12, 31 to 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, he shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, he shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.
Okay. Now, based upon what we've read in Hebrews 5 and 6, would the author of Hebrews say, this is what you guys did? Would any of them guilty of this Matthew 12, 31, 32 passage?
No.
It doesn't seem consistent. Because he's saying, you've done these good works, and you've done all these great things, but he never refers in any way, shape, or form of their having to say what Jesus did, what the Holy Spirit did, was not of the Holy Spirit, was not of God, but was of Satan. That's a completely different realm than what he's dealing with here in Hebrews 5, 6. Completely different realm. He's not talking about, that I can see anything in here, any strength of that happening. It's not, I don't think that's anywhere in the same picture.
But there's also, there's also the picture in Revelation 22 where it says,
Right. If you add or subtract from the prophecies of this book, the place of this book will be among them.
And
their
name will be taken out of the life.
Yes.
It doesn't say that person that repents of their name will be,
No. Yes, I understand that. What he is referring to there, well, I think is pointing out to leading people astray through ungodly revelations, new revelations supposedly of God that are contrary to and in addition to the Scriptures. And he said, and there is the sense of the Book of Life in which everyone that is born is in that Book of Life, but as they die in through rejection that they're taken out. There's two different books.
But in Revelation...
There's the Lamb's Book of Life and there's the Book of Life.
There's
two different books.
Those are different books?
I understand.
Based upon what?
Based upon... I think that there's a Book of Life which identifies people that have lived and they can have their name removed from it. They have come into existence. But their name is removed because there was never any faith for them. Okay. The Lamb's Book of Life is the list of people that the Lamb has shed his blood for. And I think they are two different entities. Because he talks about... that's something to look into as well. Because there is a talk about removing their name out of the Book of Life.
Yeah.
And so, what we have here is people that seem to be believers, and he says if you fall away, if you discontinues in what he knows, he says you cannot meet him again. In other words, there is no new repentance. You cannot be renewed through a different type of repentance. The repentance is someplace else. The repentance is something else. So seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God, correct? So three crucified Christ. Okay, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is what I think he is talking about in these passages, and we're sort of kind of low on time, is he saying that as you as a believer, when you aren't doing the work of God, and you are internally focused, and you're not focusing on the outside, what are you expecting to happen? There is no other sacrifice but Jesus Christ. You cannot come up with a new sacrifice. You cannot come up with a new plan of salvation. You can't have an open, any other activities. So this concept of putting him to an open shame, to where there's almost refusal to talk about him, and Jesus is put to an open shame because of him. They're not doing the work of God. They're not doing the work of Christ. But he is not talking about the loss of salvation. He's not talking about removing it, because he said this is there is this impossibility, in which case he must have communicated or committed some sort of unpardonable sin. And the only documentation of an unpardonable sin is pointing to Jesus, pointing to the Holy Spirit as doing the work of Satan and not the work of God. So I think what he's talking about here is a hypothetical situation of refusing to do the word of God, to turning your back upon what God has done, what Christ has done. And he's saying, well, there is no other salvation. There's no other place where you can go or anyone else can go to be redeemed. Do the work that God has called you to do. Do as he talks in the Church of Ephesus. Do your first law. Return to your first law. Serve God. Serve Christ. And what he's doing is giving them a warning that's saying, this is what you are looking at. This is what you are living as. You are living as an infant. You are living as though you're unredeemed. Though we have greater things planned for you, verse 9. We anticipate greater. We expect greater. And in verse 8, when he talks about in verse 7 and 8, when he's talking about bringing up thorns and briars, He's talking about the work that you're doing. Your works will be rejected if you're not doing the works of God. The works that you do, if they're, as he talks about here in verse 7, if they're herbs, they're accepted because you can eat them, you can do something with them. But if the thorns and briars, the works are rejected. And that's the same thing it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What you've done will be tested by fire. If it survives, great. It's a bonus in a sense. But you yourself will be saved. I think he's saying a very similar thing here. Okay? So I think he's admonishing them to get back and do the work. Do what God has called you to do. Return to your first love. He's not talking about loss of salvation, because if there's loss of salvation, he says you can't repent of this. Whatever's going on here, whatever they're doing, if it's a loss of salvation, it says that there's never any possibility for them to be saved again. And it's like, that doesn't compute, because Jesus saves to the uttermost. And then it would basically say, if someone ever, for the concept of loss of salvation, if someone ever lost their salvation, sorry, everybody, I can't ever talk to you again because you lost it, and it says here that it's possible to be renewed. And I don't think anyone would take that step. Okay, so he can't be talking about, when he's talking about an impossibility, impossible situation here, he's talking about something that cannot be done. And so he's talking about a hypothetical situation, I believe. It says when you, as a believer, quit working, okay, you cannot look for salvation anywhere else. You cannot look or point to something else. There's nothing greater than the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's God's salvation program. It doesn't exist anywhere else. So return to your work what God has called you to do. That's my best, at this point, analysis of this section based upon the given context. See if I can just take a look at some of these. Well, we can continue next week and do some more, or Matthew 5:16, I think part of the issue is saying, let your light so shine before man, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That, I think, is what he's trying to say in Hebrews 6. Let the people see your works. Trust in God. Don't trust in man. Don't fear man. Trust in God. Fear God. Do the works that you've been called to do. And I think that's the context,
okay,
of the section before where we spent so much time on that. He's talking about the functions, the behaviors, the works that you're doing. And after that, he's talking about the great works that you will do. So that middle section there must be in reference to work, to a behavior or work that they ought to be doing. It just fits with the context.
Don't you think one of the reasons why they he wants them to keep busy is because where there's a void, something's going to fill that void. And if they keep going round and round in the first principles, they will be tempted to alter the view of salvation and never get past it. Whereas if they keep going forward, they're a lot less likely to slide into something else if they keep going forward.
Yeah. So I'm going to do a men's breakfast in October and for another church. And the text I'm going to be talking about is Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5 is a point in which they said, you guys are obviously lazy and have too much time on your hands, so we're going to keep you busy so that you can't do the things of God. Paraphrasing big time. Mm-hmm. Okay. But that's basically Pharaoh's view. And that's Satan's view. If I can keep you busy so that you cannot get into the work of God, then you won't. And I have won. And that's sort of what I think is happening here. Okay. Do you disagree? I just see that the context does not allow the opportunity for committing an unpardonable sin that cannot be repented of. And which that impossible very highly points to. Something that cannot be renewed, something that cannot be repented of. And if you mean an unpardonable sin. And so that's what that's how I see that text playing out.
It's only quick. If you're talking about an unpardonable sin as being like one thing, like a sin, and it's not plural sin, it's different, I think, from completely going away from God and then not being able to
I think there can be some difference. Right. Well, and we also have to keep in mind John chapter 2 kicks into this equation. 1 John chapter 2 kicks into this equation as well. It says that they departed from us because they were not of us.
Okay.
So sometimes these things actually expose the lack of any salvation.
You said that talking about
I'm talking about these particular people. I'm not talking globally. I'm talking about these particular people. Because we've got to be careful about judging another, evaluating whether or not a person is saved because they say they are. Because any of us can talk about people that we've encountered that will say that they are a Christian and yet go out and do things, perhaps visiting prostitutes, drink until they're drunk, cursing like a sailor, as the old term says, and belittling God and curtailing God, and all these things. Do they have, and there's much hatred and despisement and despicable activity in their life. Now, do they have the fruits of repentance in their life? Do they have the fruits of God in their life? Right? So it's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. It's difficult to show up with fruits. Now, there are also things that I think that is brought out in Revelation 2 and 3. It says if they say they are the synagogue, if they are a Jew, in other words, a believer, that they are actually the synagogue of Satan. So there's a point of which people, there's an aspect of which people say they're a believer, but they are not.
Yeah.
Now, we can't judge that. Yeah. What we can do is look at the scriptures, and from what I see in Hebrews, he's dealing with people that he believes are true believers and saying, move forward in Jesus Christ. Quit hanging around and doing the elementary things, but move forward. You're not to be stuck in just relearning the same thing over and over again, but you're to move on, move forward, and you're, because there is no salvation program outside of Jesus Christ. That's what I see he's dealing with. So to generalize that and say, anyone that says, I'm a believer, and then they say, I'm not a believer, well, they've lost their salvation, I think is going well beyond what that test allows.
Yeah, that's not what I think it says either, because I think it's a little bit more weightier than just than what Peter did, which is that he denied Christ and brutally and in his actions. He repented from that. I think it's a weightier matter.
Maybe we could examine another date, that phrase, to see if there's any other phrases in the scriptures to renew again unto repentance. Are there any other?
The actual Hebrew words there are only just not
that. That's falling away, but what about the word, the phrase to renew?
That actual Hebrew word, yeah.
Is also a one time thing?
Yep.
Oh, that's interesting.
Oh, it's
Hebrew?
Greek.
Yeah,
I
thought it was Greek.
Sorry, that Greek word only exists there.
Are they the same word?
Greek word is Anakane Zizo.
Fallen away or native?
Dominion.
Okay.
And it only exists in this passage.
Yeah.
It's the only place that it exists.
And what's the word for fallen away?
Fall away is perdido.
Oh, okay.
Wait till you're older and what's out of your brain.
Okay, let's pray and then we'll take a look at some more. Father, we thank you that your word is trustworthy and your word expresses to our hearts and minds the reality of who you are, that we may honor and glorify and praise you, that we would exalt you, and that we would serve you. Lord, strengthen our hearts and our minds that we might follow after holiness, after righteousness, that we might follow after truth and after grace. For you, O Lord, are our guide. You have saved us out of the pit of hell. You have shown us by the light of your presence the truthfulness of your word and the truthfulness of your resurrection. Help us, Lord, to learn to lean and trust on you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior God. Amen.